Please pray with me as together we seek for God's help and His blessing this morning upon our study of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we remember the promise of Scripture that if we would but open our mouths wide, that You will fill them. We come this morning as a hungry people, as a needy people. We come this morning as a people who recognize that unless You Yourself come and feed us with the heavenly manna, that there is no other place we can go to receive the nourishment we need. There is no one else that we can turn to sustain our souls. Lord, You must give to us our needful portion for this day. We ask that You would do so. We ask that You would look upon us and have mercy upon us and take these things that will be brought before us and so rivet them to our hearts and our consciences that we might come away from this place today with deepened convictions about the truth of Your Word and with a deepened determination to live by every word that proceeds out of Your mouth. Help us, our Father, and be our portion this morning as we study Your Word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, in our studies of God's Word on Lord's Day mornings, we've been examining the ingredients in the recipe for a well-ordered Christian home. And we've seen that there are three basic ingredients in the recipe. We've already examined the first ingredient, and we are presently in the midst of considering the second. Ingredient number one, you may remember, we said that a well-ordered Christian home is rooted in and founded upon the biblical conversion experience of one or both spouses. And you will notice that I have said biblical conversion experience. We're talking here about real conversion. We're not talking about what is commonly thought of in many evangelical circles as conversion, as being a simple decision for the Lord or a simple decision for Christ, as it's commonly called. But we are talking here about a real work of grace in the heart of a sinner where he or she recognizes their desperate need of forgiveness and comes humbly to Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins and fully trusting Jesus Christ to gain them acceptance with God. Before you can have a Christian home, you've got to have some real Christians. And unless saving grace brings at least one of the heads of households into fundamental submission to Christ and His Word, then you cannot have a well-ordered Christian home. And then we came to ingredient number two. A well-ordered Christian home is one where biblical roles and relationships are clearly understood and conscientiously practiced. And I said that there were three sets of biblical roles in the home that would concern us in this series. The first was biblical marital roles. And we considered those marital roles under the general proposition that a well-ordered Christian home is one where male headship is lovingly exercised by the husband and reverently recognized by the wife. And then last week we concluded our consideration of the second set of roles in the Christian home, which would be biblical parental roles. And we saw in connection with parental roles that a well-ordered Christian home is one where parental nurture is biblically administered by the parents and cheerfully embraced by the children. Now, this is as far as we've come so far in our study of the well-ordered Christian home. And all of these propositions that I've set before you have been clearly demonstrated from the Word of God already in the studies in what I trust has been an adequate and satisfactory manner. Now, this morning we're still examining ingredient number two about biblical roles and relationships, but now we're coming to the third and final set of biblical roles in the home. And the third and final set of roles in the home has to do with biblical gender roles. So here's the three sets. First of all, marital roles must be in good biblical order. Then the parental roles, the relationships between parents and children must be in good order. And then to have a well-ordered Christian home, there must be some commitment, understanding and commitment to biblical gender roles. And the proposition that I'll be seeking to demonstrate to the satisfaction, I trust, of your conscience is as follows. A well-ordered Christian home is one where biblical gender roles are clearly understood and conscientiously practiced. In other words, a well-ordered Christian home is one where persons and conduct of the members of a household are marked by distinctive masculinity and distinctive femininity. A well-ordered Christian home is one where you find in the persons, the personalities, and in the conduct of the members of that household, distinctive maleness and distinctive femaleness. It's a home where men are men and women are women. It's a home where boys are boys and girls are girls. And there's no question about it. There's no doubt in your mind. You're not left wondering as you look at a particular individual, well, now, is that a boy or a girl? Is that a man or a woman? Or where, in terms of the implementation of male and female roles, you're not left in any doubt as to whether or not a man is the head of his household and he leads his household, and you're not left in any doubt as far as the posture of submission that the wife manifests. Distinctive maleness and femaleness mark a well-ordered Christian home. And it comes out in appearance. It comes out in conduct, in personality. You'll find distinctive masculinity and femininity must characterize the members of a godly Christian household. Now, at the present time, our society is very confused about this matter. Traditional gender roles are being challenged and redefined in ways and to degrees unprecedented in history in any civilized society. Just in the last 10 years, we've seen women take upon themselves jobs and various vocations and positions that previously only men would do. And in some cases, it may be legitimate. But why a woman would want to stand out in the heat directing traffic on a construction site is beyond me. Now, if you do that, that's fine. But there are certain vocations and certain occupations that 10 or 15 years ago women wouldn't be caught dead doing. Now we see many of them occupying such positions. Lawsuits are being brought against traditional all-male military schools in the name of a woman's right to attend any school she desires without sex discrimination. And many of these schools are wasting millions of dollars in litigation costs. You see, a departure from God's Word is very costly. It costs all of us money, and no one can afford it. No society can afford departing from God's Word. We find in the military, in firefighting, and in law enforcement, performance standards for women have been lowered because women, generally speaking, are unable to physically perform at the same level as men. So now in these important areas and vocations, standards and expectations have suffered, and discrimination is just as prevalent as it was before, if it was at all. For a male now is not permitted to perform at the lower level. He must perform at his level, and a special standard has been set up for the women in these various areas. So there still is discrimination of a kind. Our economy has increasingly become adjusted to the two-income family because so many women have entered the workforce. We have created a booming daycare industry. Whole businesses and industries, just so that parents can go off and both of them work, and practically speaking, they are paying others to raise their children for them. Other people spend far more time with their own children than the parents do themselves. It is so that mom and dad can be off finding their career identities and destinies, making money to buy more and more things. Many of our precious children are being sacrificed on the altars of greed, career building, and self-realization. Again, marital roles are being questioned and redefined in a serious manner and to a serious degree. There are some who even mock and despise women who would prefer to remain at home and not pursue a career. They mock and despise women who are content with the so-called traditional role of a woman in the family. And when it comes to childbearing, there are many women who are angry and resentful over the fact that they must physically carry a child in the event of pregnancy. And they're angry over the fact that it impinges upon their right to do whatever they want to do with their body. It impinges upon their freedom to choose to do what they will with their own bodies. And they resent the fact that they're forced to carry a child if their sexual activity results in pregnancy. Do you know that money is actually being spent? And people are serious about this. They're spending money to try to find a way for men to have to conceive and carry children so that the women won't have to do it anymore. Intelligent thinking people are wasting money on such foolish pursuits. It's hard to understand. And here are these women who are in conflict with themselves. They are in conflict with those unchangeable things about their own created physical bodies. And they're trying to find a way for the men to have babies so that they don't have to do it anymore. When it comes to sexual roles and sexual orientation, confusion abounds. Homosexuality, bisexuality, and lesbianism are not matters of morality, we're told. They are just genetic inevitabilities, things that have been programmed into us by chance that are really not moral concerns. They are things about which we have no choice, things over which we have no control. They are simply innocent alternate lifestyles to be unconditionally accepted by others who may differ with those lifestyles. And so they are pawned off to the rest of us as such, under the guise of scientific empirical proof that is unbiased and scientific. But that proof, so-called, is very biased. And it is most unscientific. These things are paraded before our eyes as innocent alternatives, every bit as legitimate as traditional heterosexual roles in the home, and perhaps even in some cases superior to those heterosexual roles. Society is expected to embrace these things with open arms as others push these things upon us. Churches and ministers are attacked and vilified when they refuse to perform gay and lesbian marriages. Homosexuality is laughed about. Others will titter and giggle about it as if it were something to laugh about. People don't laugh about cancer. Can you imagine somebody laughing about cancer or laughing about AIDS? There's nothing funny about those things at all, and neither is there anything funny about homosexuality. And yet people titter and giggle about it as if it were just some little thing, some humorous thing to laugh about. Some will defend it. Some will even seek legislation to protect it, to protect the rights of those who commit such things. Hermaphrodites, transvestites, and drag queens are paraded before us, and they are applauded and glorified as courageous folk of fine character who had the guts to pioneer the frontier of self-expression, who had the guts to break out of all the traditional models and break out of society's outmoded standards and freely express their true identity. And they are lauded and glorified as men and women of true self-expression. Do I need to give any more examples of how confused our society is about gender roles? In the midst of all this disagreement and confusion, who is to say that one way is correct and one way is incorrect? Who is to say that one position is wrong or that another position is right? Who is to say that one viewpoint is acceptable while another viewpoint is not acceptable? When an ABC journalist presents empirical research that shows to any thinking person that differences between boys and girls at a very young age are more than biological, who's to say that he's right? Who's to say that he's wrong? You may personally reject many of the lifestyles and many of the sins that I have described already. You yourself may reject those things as being wrong. But what gives you the right to say that those things are wrong? And what gives someone the right to say that they are correct and that they are things that we ought to pursue and things that are good for us? Who can say about these things? Is it just a matter of opinion? Is it just a matter of personal preference or taste? Or are there some moral absolutes in place here with regard to these things? I will attempt to answer the question this morning, not with my opinion and not with someone else's opinion, but with the Word of God. Now someone says, but now wait a minute, the Bible was written by men. So you're just giving us some other man's opinion, even though it's somebody who wrote in the Bible. The Bible was written by men. If you're going to give us God's Word, give us God's Word, a word from God Himself, not from men. Well, it's true, the Bible was written by men. That's very true. But they were not men that were biased by gender prejudice of their own culture, of their own time, or even of their own preference. They were men who, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, were moved along and borne along by the Holy Spirit, and thus they spoke from God. What we have here is a record, yes, written by men, but men that were under the direct influence of God Himself. You see, only a consistent Christian, only a biblical Christian can make dogmatic assertions about these matters of gender roles, because he alone can appeal to an omniscient God who has infinite wisdom and who has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. So this is going to be the basis of everything we say. Not my opinion, not your opinion, not a psychologist or a sociologist's opinion, but what does the Word of God say about biblical gender roles? I hope to do four things in four messages on the subject of biblical gender roles. First of all, this morning, I want to establish the fact of gender distinction from the Scriptures. It's a bit ridiculous to me that you'd have to do that, to establish the fact of distinction between men and women. Any thinking person should be able to see it. But we're not going to assume anything here. I want to establish the fact of gender distinction from the Scriptures. In the second message, I want to show why the erasure or reversal of gender distinctions disqualifies a household from being considered either Christian or well-ordered in any sense. And then in the third message, I want to describe the distinguishing traits of biblical femininity. And then in the fourth message, describe the distinguishing traits of biblical masculinity. This morning, let's begin with the fact of gender distinction established in the Scripture. And there are three simple things that we'll look at this morning in the time that remains before us. First of all, we'll look at the creation roots of biblical gender roles. Secondly, we'll look at the fall's impact upon biblical gender roles. And then thirdly, we'll look at the consistent scriptural witness to biblical gender roles. Let's begin this morning with the creation roots of biblical gender roles. The creation roots of biblical gender roles. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 26 and 27. On the sixth day of creation, after all things that exist had been created except for man, God proceeds to the pinnacle of His creational work. Up to this point, He has simply spoken the Word. He has commanded into existence whatever He created simply by speaking it into existence. But now, as He comes to the very climax of His creative work, as He contemplates the creation of man, He does something different. He doesn't just simply speak the Word, but first He consults with Himself. God deliberates with Himself as a kind of prelude, anticipating what would constitute the very high point, the climax of His creation work. He says in Genesis 1, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" And then verse 27, "And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Two things about biblical gender roles lie on the surface of these verses. The first thing you'll notice is the presence of equality between the sexes. Man, both male and female, was created in God's image. That is, man was unlike all other created things and beings, unlike everyone else and everything else in creation. Man bears a unique likeness, a peculiar likeness to God, so that the very essence of man's created identity is that he is a replica, if you will, of God. He is a scale model of God. His God-given created identity highlights both His dignity and His superiority over the rest of creation. You boys, some of you boys may put together scale models of cars or ships or airplanes. That's what man is like. It is very different from the real thing, but it also looks like the real thing. It bears a likeness to the real thing. So it is with man. Man is like a replica of God Himself. He bears His image and His likeness. And in the very essence of His created identity, it isn't just that the image of God is in him. No, he is the very image of God. That's the first thing, equality between the sexes. But the second thing we need to notice in these verses is distinction. There's distinction as well. God created man in two varieties, two models, if you will. They're not all the same. Two varieties, male and female, He created them. Man was not created androgynous, that is, having neither sex or having both sexes, but he was created in two varieties. Some of mankind is male, some of mankind is female. This created distinction is further borne out in Genesis chapter 2. If you look over at Genesis chapter 2 at verse 7, we're told that the Lord God formed man, or Adam, of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man, or Adam, became a living being. And just so that we know that this is a reference to the first man, notice verse 8 says that God planted a garden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. We're talking about God's creative activity in creating the first man that ever lived, the first man in the Garden of Eden. And you'll notice that he was created first. He was created before the woman. So there's a distinction in terms of the order of creation. And notice the mode of Adam's creation. He was created by God breathing life into some dust. He formed his body from the dust of the ground, and God breathed the breath of the Spirit of life into Adam. and Adam became a living soul. Notice again verse 18 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now notice this woman that's being created. She's to be the helper to the man, not the man to the woman. That doesn't mean that the man will never help the woman. It doesn't mean that a husband never helps his wife. It doesn't mean that no man should ever help a lady. But it does mean that in terms of essential roles, that in terms of her essence, or the essence of her identity and her role, the woman was created to help the man and not the reverse. Notice again verse 21. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. Again, there is this order in creation. Eve was created after the man, and the mode that was used for Eve's creation was fashioning Adam's rib into the woman. So the creation accounts make it very clear that both equality and distinction form the twin creation roots of biblical gender roles. These two things do not exclude one another, as we are accustomed to think. We tend to think, and people generally think, that if there's distinction, there can't be equality. But both of those can coexist together. There can be equality and distinction all at the same time. And so it is in many stations in human existence, in many callings and many vocations. All are equal before the Almighty. But not everyone occupies an equal station or an identical station before God. And this leveling of distinctions not only is an escape from reality, but it is impossible to achieve. There is no such thing as a complete leveling of distinctions. God made all men equal before Him. They are all created in His image, but in their stations and conditions, the reality is they are not all equal. They're not all in identical stations. Some are high, some are low, some are in between. Some are advantaged, some are disadvantaged. But the point is, these are the twin creation roots of biblical gender roles. It's rooted in the equality and the distinction that God built into man when He created man back in the Garden of Eden. Would you notice with me in the second place the fall's impact upon biblical gender roles? We're not done just looking at the creation roots. We're not done with biblical gender roles. We need to look next at the fall's impact upon those biblical gender roles. Any consideration of Christian ethics in any area must take into account the result of man's disobedience to God and the consequent judgment of God upon that disobedience. So many things were changed and altered by the fall. We do not now live in a world that is identical in every respect to the world that God created. The fall introduced various elements into a number of different areas, and any honest consideration of Christian ethics and morals must take into account the effects of the fall upon God's creation. And so it is with biblical gender roles. We'll look just at the words of judgment that God spoke to Eve in Genesis 3 and verse 16. And notice the impact upon gender roles as we find it in the words of the curse, the words spoken by God to Eve in Genesis 3, verse 16. To the woman, He said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." So there's something that changed as a result of the fall. "Now, bringing forth children would be exceedingly painful in a way that it was not before." Perhaps it wasn't painful at all prior to this. I don't know. But the point is, there was a change in the woman's experience of bearing children. And then he says, God says, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now what does this mean? That the woman's desire would be for her husband, and he will rule over her. Well, there are many ideas that have been proposed. I personally believe that the meaning of the words becomes obvious when we compare these words with the words of Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. If you look over at Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the Scripture says, "Then the Lord God said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door.'" Now notice the language here. "And its desire is for you, but you must master it." Precisely the same Hebrew language is used here in Genesis 4, verse 7, to describe the relationship between sin and Cain, as we find back in Genesis 3:16, where the post-fall relationship of the woman to the man is described. Women in a post-fall world will tend to resist male authority. They will tend to dislike it. They will tend at points to resent the exercise of male authority. They will generally be prone to want to undermine that authority. They will generally be prone to dominate men. They will generally be prone to compete with men. In the same way that sin desired Cain, that is, it desired to master Cain. It desired to enslave him and to bond him with the chains of its own power and its own grip. So too, the women in various settings and circumstances to varying degrees also will seek to master men or master their husbands, however, in a punishment well suited to Eve's transgression. She is forced by the Word of God back under the authority of her husband. What was Eve's transgression? Well, Adam, you see, the commandment came to Adam before Eve was ever created. We read the chronology of Genesis 2. Adam had to have told Eve, "Of all the trees of the garden we may freely eat, but we must not eat from this tree." Adam told her that. Now, did she listen to it? Well, she listened for a time. But then when the serpent came and tempted her, then she began rationalizing and toying with the Word of God and questioning the Word of God. And so in a punishment well suited to Eve's transgression, now the woman who had stepped out from under not only God's authority but her husband's authority is now forced back under the authority of her husband. And now her husband exercises his headship that to some degree lacks the love and the gentleness and the sensitivity that marked the exercise of his headship before the fall. Now we've got a real problem on our hands. Because now there is this animosity, this friction, this hostility between men and women that was introduced by the fall as a result of mankind's disobedience. And now we've got a real problem on our hands. How do we get this man and this woman together? Now with these added elements of friction and hostility. And those elements of friction and hostility have expressed themselves in numerous ways, various ways, ways that vary from person to person. There are some individuals that struggle deeply with these things. There are others that struggle very little with these things. All right, so we're not saying that everybody has the same amount of difficulty in these areas. Everybody's experience is not identical in these things. But as a general rule, just as pain in childbearing is not the same, some women have very little difficulty, other women have a miserable time, very painful in bearing children. So too it is with regard to the relationship between the male and the female. It's expressed itself, this friction, this animosity has expressed itself in numerous ways, varying from person to person in every succeeding generation since Adam and Eve. And grace alone in the gospel of Christ can effectively subdue the woman's desire to step out from underneath the authority of her husband and effectively subdue the abusiveness and the despotism that natively resides in the heart of a man or the heart of a husband because of the fall. Grace alone can subdue it and sanctify it. That's the fact of gender distinction. Secondly, we've looked at the fall's impact upon these gender roles. Now, thirdly and very briefly, we need to look at the consistent scriptural witness to biblical gender roles. At all points in redemptive history, in both the Old and New Testaments, the Bible consistently witnesses to the legitimacy and the distinction of biblical gender roles. And I can only be suggestive here. I'm only going to give you just a few texts and mention just a few texts, but we could spend hours and hours just turning from passage to passage to passage to passage where the consistent scriptural witness is that there are legitimate distinctions between men and women, legitimate distinctions between the roles they play, and that we must make these distinctions if we are going to be thinking biblically at all. I've just selected a few of the more obvious texts. The first one is concerning clothing in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. Here is one of the most explicit texts in all of the Word of God about the distinction to be made with regard to how men and women dress. Deuteronomy 22, 5. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now I know that many have misused and abused this text in a legalistic way to wrongly bind the consciences, especially of women, with regard to whether or not to wear slacks and pants. I know that the verse has been wrongly used. And someone might say, now wait a minute, that's the law of Moses, and we're New Testament Christians, we don't have anything more to do with the law of Moses. I want to ask you something. Maybe this is the law of Moses, and maybe there are elements of it that applied only to the Mosaic covenant. But can we say now that under the new covenant that it has become right now for men to wear women's clothing? Now it's right for women to wear men's clothing? In any given society, in any given culture where there are standards for feminine clothing, masculine clothing, is it right for any Christian to disregard those cultural standards, to disregard propriety and modesty, and to reverse the roles and for men to dress like women and women to dress like men? Of course not. It's absurd that intelligent thinking people would actually think that it is legitimate for me, though I look like a man on the outside, I really on the inside am a woman, so I'll dress like a woman because that's my true identity. And I'll take hormones and I'll have sex change operations and I'll do all kinds of perverted things to deny the femininity or the masculinity that God Himself gave. It's not right now for men and women to disregard gender dress codes. It's never been right, and it's not right now. What about sexual orientation? Let's look back at Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Is sexual orientation just an innocent, amoral kind of thing? Leviticus 20, verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Again, that's an Old Testament text. It's part of the law of Moses. I'll be addressing that a little bit more next week, in the message next week, how we need to handle these passages that where there are elements of the civil and ceremonial law that has passed away. But you know, the distinctions aren't always so clear. There are moral elements in many of these civil and ceremonial laws that still carry over in New Testament times. Moral aspects. Again, when we turn to Romans chapter 1, we see that this is an issue that explicitly in the New Testament has not changed. Children, it's very important. Men and women should be married. Men should not marry men, and women should not marry women. It's wrong in the sight of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, what is Paul describing there? He doesn't use the words, but what is he describing? Talking about homosexuality and lesbianism. And how any thinking person could say that they are a born-again, true Christian who believes the Bible is the Word of God and read those passages and at the same time pursue a lifestyle of homosexuality and lesbianism is beyond comprehension. What is it describing? It's describing activities that, if you read the context, are actually signs of the wrath of God upon a people. What does God do? Well, He reveals His wrath right now, not in the future. Verse 18 says His wrath is revealed from heaven in the present, right now, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, push it out of their minds, hold it down, hold it back, deny the truth of God. And so what does God do? He responds. He doesn't sit up in heaven indifferent to the sin of men and the suppressing of His truth. He's not indifferent at all about it. He's very concerned about the moral conduct of His creatures. And what does He do? He responds by giving men over to their desires. And here in this chapter, He gives them over to sexual uncleanness. He gives them over to homosexuality and lesbianism and sexual perversion. Not just uncleanness, but perversion. And then He gives them over to a darkened, calloused mind that knows the truth, but still pursues its sin anyway. God gives them over. These are all signs of the wrath of God. Far from homosexuality and lesbianism just being a simple, innocent, alternate lifestyle, it is a sign of the wrath of God upon a person, upon a community, upon a nation. The more widespread it gets, the more expression of the wrath of God there is. What about marital roles? Do we need to turn there? Ephesians 5? We should know that passage by heart now. Wives, be subject to your husbands. How? As the church is subject to Christ. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. You got a head, and then you got those who are under the head. You got a chief, and then you got the Indians. Everybody can't be Indians and everybody can't be chiefs. Got to have a chief and then you got to have the Indians. Somebody leads, somebody follows. That's just the way it is in God's created order. And then what about church roles? You know, there are whole denominations of churches that at one time stood clearly in the stream of historic biblical Christianity. Denominations that we here this morning as Reformed Baptists are indebted to, that are splitting and splintering and disintegrating now over this issue of what a woman's role ought to be in the church. And it is so simple. We won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 11. Read the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 11. And whatever the head covering is, I don't know what it is. I'm not going to say. The point is, Christian conduct is rooted. Paul roots it there in creation. Order of creation. What about 1 Corinthians 14? Women are not permitted to speak in church. What does it mean, speak in church? You better find out what that means. Understand what that means. The women were forbidden from doing something that apparently the men could do. There are these distinctions. 1 Timothy 2. We'll look at this passage. 1 Timothy 2. It is so simple and it is so clear. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. You know, some women hate that. They deeply resent having this receive instruction with entire submissiveness. They hate that because of pride in their hearts. They've not found that niche yet, that God-given, God-created niche yet, that role that God has given to them, that role which is their glory and their dignity. Verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. He's talking about bearing office. He's talking about church roles. But to remain quiet. Now, why would he say that? Why would Paul, the gender bigot, say that? Now, notice verse 13. Because it was Adam who was created first. He roots it in the order of creation. And not only this, but verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. What does he mean there? What he means is that Eve really thought that by disobeying God, she really believed that she could make her condition better and find a superior condition and state. She really thought that the pathway to real happiness was by disobeying God. She bought the line of the serpent. But not Adam. Adam knew that wasn't true. Adam took the truth and he just ignored it. And he deliberately, with his eyes open, sinned against God. But he wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he and we are paying the price to this day. There's a great host of other texts that could be cited which clearly establish a consistent scriptural witness to important distinctions in biblical gender roles. Well, this morning we've seen the creation roots of biblical gender roles. We've seen the fall's impact upon those roles. And we've looked at the consistent scriptural witness to those roles. This survey of Scripture, brief as it has been, should nevertheless be sufficient to convince you this morning of at least three things. Number one, there are distinct differences between men and women. That's the first thing. Now, you knew that when you came in here. I know that. But now you can see it even more clearly, can't you, from the Word of God. There most definitely, without a doubt, are distinct differences between men and women. You know, maybe you knew it, but there's a whole lot of people out there that pretend they don't know it. That's why I'm starting with the basic level here. There are distinct differences between men and women. Number two, you should be convinced that these differences are created differences. They're not accidental differences. It just didn't turn out this way by accident. But there's order, there's design, there's intention in God creating man, male and female. They're a part of His intended created design. And the third thing you should be convinced of, those differences go far beyond biology. They are far more than just biological distinctions. We've got some pictures, one of our albums over in the house, of a birthday party that my daughter was invited to. She'd just turned one, and she had a little male friend. I won't tell you the fellow's name. Most of you know him. But a little male friend, they're almost the same age, just turned one year old. And so Debbie's invited to her first birthday party, and they had chocolate cake. And they're sitting in their high chairs in these pictures. And you look at the boy, and the boy's got chocolate cake all over his face and all over his hands. I mean, this guy is a mess. And there's my daughter. Hardly anything, maybe nothing, I don't remember, but hardly anything on her face. And she's just taking dainty little bits, putting them carefully into her mouth. Now, where did those kids get that? I'm not saying that some daughters don't have the cake all over their face. Some of them do. And I'm not saying that some little boys aren't very careful and neat about the way they eat and do things. But I would guess that if you took a survey, if you looked for the majority, where the majority felt, generally speaking, the boys would be more sloppy, more aggressive. They wouldn't be concerned about neatness, whereas generally speaking, the girls would be. Now, where did they get that from at 1 year of age? Did they get that because we were such good parents? Or we were such good parents, not the boys' parents, but we were such good parents that we taught our daughter how to eat neatly? Is that where she got it from? No way. She got it from divine programming. It was in there from the day she was born. That's where it came from. I look at those pictures, there's a theology in those pictures. Or behind those pictures. A theology. There are distinct differences between men and women that go far beyond biology. I conclude this morning with just one main line of application. And it's this. Whether or not you willingly embrace and properly fulfill your role as a male or a female is very much a moral and spiritual matter. Whether or not you willingly embrace and properly fulfill. Now, you may embrace your role, but do you do it willingly? And you may fulfill your role, but are you fulfilling it properly? Whether or not you do is a very moral and spiritual matter. God made mankind in two varieties. He made men for particular functions and purposes. He made women for particular functions and purposes. Gender distinction was not by accident. It was by divine design and intention. And as His creatures, we have no right to determine for ourselves how men and women will function with respect to these distinctions. And in fact, to reject God's design, to reject His intention in the design, is to defiantly challenge His wisdom and His authority, not only as Creator of all things, but as the King of all things who has the right to command His creatures. It is not an innocent little thing for a man to deliberately shirk his male responsibility, or for a woman to throw off her role and responsibility. It is not an innocent thing for a man or a woman to allow their thoughts to wander into areas that are forbidden in the Word of God with regard to sexual desire and orientation. It is not an innocent thing for a man to act and dress like a woman or for a woman to act and dress like a man. It is not an innocent thing. But it is to take the good things God has created and to twist them and to pervert them and to seek delight in doing so. Why do people do these things? Because it gratifies them. What are they doing? They're delighting in perverting God's creation. And in essence, they thumb their nose at God and say, "You will not rule over me. You will not tell me how to act as a man or a woman. God, You will not rule me in these things. I'll make up my own mind. I'll do what I want. I'll make my own decisions with regard to being a man or being a woman. And some will reverse the roles, erase the distinctions, escape into a dream world as if unisexism and one-sexism was closer to reality than what the Bible says. They're dreaming. It's a dream world. And it is not an innocent blunder to do so. It is very much a moral and spiritual matter. What is the tension that we're wrestling with? What is the tension that the world wrestles with, and the tension that each one of us wrestle with regard to gender roles? It's a tension between this equality and distinction. Perhaps to some of you, I may have sounded like a redneck, right-wing, whatever, extreme in his views. But there's this tension between equality and distinction that we all must wrestle with. This is the heart of the issue. There's equality, and that equality will be expressed in many, many ways. Perhaps even in ways that are not traditional, legitimate expression of equality between men and women. But there's also distinction. And we must come to grips with the tension between those two things. That's what the debate is all about. That's what the fussing and the fighting is all about. And men want to forget the distinctions. They want to have all equality. All equality. What the women's movement really wants is superiority. They don't want equality. They really want superiority. But there's all this talk about equality at the expense of distinction. We've got to come to grips with the distinctions between men and women. And unless you stand firm upon the Word of God, you will be lost in a sea of confusion. All you will have to listen to is what your friends say, based upon what they've read in this or that magazine, or heard on this or that show or talk show. All you will have to go by is what you can pick up in the library or pick up on the newsstand. All you'll have to go by is what the psychologists are saying and what the sociologists are saying. And you will be lost in a sea of confusion. Without the Word of God, you have no standard to guide you. And you have no answer for those who ignore gender distinction or pervert gender roles. What gives you the right to stand up and tell a drag queen that what he's doing is wrong? Maybe he's right. Maybe you're wrong. That's the confusion that is being foisted upon us. What gives you the right to say that somebody else's homosexual lifestyle is wrong and your heterosexual marriage is right? What gives you the right to say that? And I will tell you, brethren, we have got to do more than just stand up to such persons and say, well, you know, when I grew up in church, we didn't learn it like that. Or, you know, when I was growing up, my mom and my dad didn't teach me that way. We've got to do more than just say, it was tradition that was taught to us, and you're going against the traditions that I learned. That's not a good enough answer. And I have watched at points, my heart is broken, some of these debates that go on, the discussions about these things. And there are men and women who profess to be Christians, and they have no answers to give about the best they can do is say, well, that's not the way I was taught, and, you know, that's offensive to me because that just goes against, you know, those Southern traditional values that I learned when I lived down south, in the conservative South. That's not a good enough answer. You've got to be able to point to the Word of God and say, this is where the tradition came from. And this is the basis of the tradition. And it is a moral matter as to whether or not you are advancing and growing in your maleness or your femaleness, whichever God gave you at creation. It's very much a spiritual matter. And in a society that has rejected creation and rejected the fall, is it any wonder there's so much confusion? This is the main point that I want to leave you with this morning. Whether or not you willingly embrace and properly fulfill your role as a male or a female is very much a moral and spiritual matter. As a man, as a woman, as a husband, as a wife, in the workplace, in the church, how you act, how you carry yourself, what you do, what you don't do, how you fulfill your gender role is very much a spiritual matter. God made men and women to complement each other, to fill up one another's empty spots. He made a man to provide and care for a woman. He made the woman to be a helper to the man. And by the holy union of male and female, children, a family unit is born. Children are brought into the world. It's the beauty of God's revealed design. Why would anyone want to twist that or change it? I tell you, it is high-handed, wicked rebellion and nothing less, to take the God-created roles that God has given to us and twist them and pervert them and to enjoy doing it. It's perversion and it's rebellion. And the basic reason many in our day want to desecrate and to destroy God's design is because they are in rebellion against the Word of God and they are in rebellion against the God of the Word. That's why. It often comes down right to that issue. Are they in submission to the Word of God and the God of the Word? You may be here this morning struggling with these things, or maybe you know someone that struggles with these things. There may be some kids. We don't know what's going to happen with you in the future. You might be struggling with these things. But you know something? There's no way that you can overcome that junk in your heart that rejects the Word of God. There's no way you can personally overcome that rebellion. You can't overcome it yourself. You can't break the bondage. You can't break the power of that rebellion. Before you will come like a tender lamb. Like a tender lamb, and place yourself at the feet of Jesus Christ. And be able to say and mean it. Not my will, but thy will be done. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Whatsoever you command, I will do. Before you can ever say that, there's a work that God has to do in your heart. He's got to break the rebellion. He's got to break the bondage. He's got to subdue your rebellious heart. And He'll do it as you see your sinfulness before Him. Look at your rebellion. Look at your sinfulness. See it for what it is. And then listen to the promise of Christ. Whosoever believes in me, I will not cast out. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus promises that all who will turn from their sins and come to Him, not only will He pardon them for their transgressions, but He will also break the power of sin in their lives. This is the answer for our homosexual friends. This is the answer for those that struggle in this area of gender roles. It is not until the power of the gospel and the grace of the gospel subdues the heart and brings it in submission to Christ that there can be willing obedience to God's commands and willing conformity to God's created order. That's the first thing about gender roles that we'll look at. God willing, next week we'll see why it is that a home, a household, cannot in any sense be called a Christian household or a well-ordered Christian household where these gender roles are ignored or neglected. In the meanwhile, let's pray and ask that God will write His Word upon our hearts. Our Father, we confess the great need for precise statement and for balance as we approach these matters. Lord, how easy it is to fall off on the right or fall off on the left. We ask, Lord, that You would so make the principles clear to the minds and hearts of Your people that they would be able to distinguish the wheat from the chaff. We pray, our Father, that whatever has been said this morning is not biblical, not accurate, that You would erase it from our minds. But we pray, Lord, that You would enable us to see the truth and see the principles of Your Word. And Lord, subdue that fighting, that native fighting in our hearts that wants to reject these things. Make us to be a people who act from conscience, a people who act from principle. Lord, help us to be something more than just moral traditionalists. Help us, Father, to stand firmly and clearly upon Your Word. We ask, Lord, that as we do, that You would help us to steer a straight course, especially as we raise our precious children. Lord, may they grow up to be true men and true women, and not something else or something other than that. Father, we ask that You would help us to accept our roles, to fulfill our responsibilities. As we go through this series, Lord, help Your people to have renewed and deepened convictions about the importance of these things. And grant to us that in our homes, that they might be well ordered, that when others would come into our homes, they would see godly masculinity and godly femininity before their eyes. We ask it, Lord, that You would be glorified. And we pray that You would help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.